Thank you. Hallelujah. Oh, you guys, you may be seated. I just want to, before I begin, just thank Pastor Brian for the opportunity to be able to come and to share. What you see in your bulletin, the scripture that is listed there is actually not what I'm speaking on today. We had spoken about something different, and God kind of changed things around as I was preparing for today. And I have to say to my mom that she pretty much just preached my sermon. She had no idea what scripture I was coming from or anything, but a lot of what she had to say was just affirmation of what God wanted us to hear today. So let's just pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that is always with us and always affirming us, always encouraging us and drawing us closer to yourself. I pray, Lord, that during this time, God, that you would use me to speak forth the things that you would like for all of us to hear, Lord God, and that we would all walk away knowing that we have heard from you. We bless your name in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. So today, actually, what I'm going to be speaking about, the title is Overcoming Temptation and Glorifying God. And the scripture that I'm going to be coming from is Matthew chapter 4, and we're going to be talking about the temptation of Christ. Hallelujah. If you want to turn there, I'll give you a second. So in these scriptures, what we're going to really look at are three main temptation tactics that Satan tried to use to tempt Jesus into sinning and how Jesus overcame each one of those tactics. The first tactic was by attempting to trap Jesus into losing hope in the goodness of God and doubting his Father's care and concern for him. The second tactic was by attempting to trap Jesus into sinning by presuming upon his Father's power and protection. The third tactic was by attempting to trap Jesus into sinning by committing idolatry. These tactics were to try to get Jesus to fall into the trap of allowing a distortion of the truth to cause him to step outside of what God had called him to do. And in doing so, this would have pulled him out of his destiny and out of his purpose. If Jesus had listened to any of the temptations of Satan, he would never have been able to be called Savior and Lord. He would not have been the sinless sacrifice that God had called him to be. And therefore, we would still be left with that huge gap that was sitting there before God called him to come to this earth and to be our replacement. So before I get into that, I just want to talk a little bit about what was happening right before Jesus' temptation. So before the temptation in Matthew chapter 3, if you want to take a look, verses 16 and 17 talk about the baptism of Jesus. And I'm just going to read it quickly. It says, after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, if you can picture with me, there's a bunch of people. Folks are coming. John the Baptist had been preparing the way of the Lord by telling people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent for your sins. And here, John the Baptist, God had already spoken to him about the promised one. He had already spoken to him about the Messiah who was to come. And God had already told him what would happen to show him that this was the Messiah. He told him that there would be a dove that would descend upon him, that he would see the Spirit of the Lord upon him. So here comes John the Baptist is going around doing what God has called him to do. And out of the blue, here comes this man. Now, John the Baptist was full of the Holy Spirit, so I think he had an indication of who it was, because when Jesus said, I want you to baptize me, he didn't want to baptize him. He didn't feel that he was worthy to baptize him. But Jesus said, in order for the scriptures to be fulfilled, this has to be done. And John understood where he was coming from. So here we have people probably looking, watching, what's going on, why is he stopping? And all of a sudden, he's doing his normal thing. He's dipping in the water. But out of that, up he comes from the water. And all of a sudden, the heavens are open, okay, in a way that probably none of us have ever seen before or will ever see before. And then we see the form of a dove, or a dove, that is actually coming down, okay, laying upon him. You can kind of picture the light coming out and this dove coming down upon him. People knew something was up, something was different. This is not the norm. And then all of a sudden you hear this voice saying, "Behold, this is my beloved son," speaking so that everyone could hear. This was a public announcement of God saying, yes, this is the Messiah. This is the anointed one. This is the Christ. This is the one who has come into this world to save us all from our sins. Now, a lot of times what happens in our lives is God will call us to something great. And right before we're actually to walk in it and to move in it, we've heard from God. We believe God, but before we actually step into it, there's usually some type of a temptation, some type of a trial, some type of a tribulation, some type of a stumbling block that will try to get in our way to keep us from walking in that call. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 4. Let's look at the temptations. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to talk about the first tactic. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." And he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Hallelujah. The first temptation tactic that the enemy uses here is he tries to tempt Jesus to lose hope in the goodness of God and to doubt his Father's care concerning him. So how did he do this? First, it says that he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the enemy. And in verse 3, the tempter came. The tempter came. Satan comes oftentimes in a pretense of being good. He comes like he's a friend. And in this particular instance, he probably came in the form of an angel of light, perhaps a guardian angel to Jesus. Disguised in this way, he begins to cause Jesus to doubt. He knew that the beginning of Jesus' ministry had not yet begun. So he begins to question whether Jesus is in fact the Son of God. And he uses a conditional conjunction if to push that doubt to the forefront. In the question, "If you are the Son of God," who is supposed to be the heir of all things, should you be in this circumstance of being hungry? Can you hear him whispering this to Jesus? If God really were your father, he would not have sent you out into the wilderness and let you starve. Besides, all the beasts of the forest are his. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Birds and all that move in the field, don't they belong to him? If God is so good, then why are you hungry? Oh, yes. And wasn't there some type of voice coming out from the heavens saying, "This is my beloved son"? Yeah, you probably imagined that. It was probably a delusion, and you fell for it. Because it seems to me that either God is not your father, or he is not a very kind one. So he paints this picture of an unkind and unfaithful and a forsaking God who would forget about his son. He insinuates to Jesus that the father had cast him off and left him alone to fend for himself. But we know, and Jesus knew, that he was not alone, that he was not destitute, For the spirit that led him into that wilderness was with him. Jesus knew God, and he was himself very well versed in the scriptures. He would have known this text from Isaiah 54:10 that says, "For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness, my goodness, my faithfulness will not be removed from you. And my covenant, my pledge of peace, will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you." God's word is his pledge to us. The grass may wither and the flowers may fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Hallelujah. So Satan wanted Jesus to doubt the truth of who God said he was. And he does the same exact thing to us. He wants to put a wedge in our relationship with God to separate us from him so that we will no longer rely on him, so that we will no longer communicate with him, and we will not be with him in eternity. That is Satan's goal. He doesn't want any of us to go to heaven and to receive what he will never receive. Hallelujah. When we doubt God's goodness, it is easy to lose hope. It is easy to become downcast and stray away from God. But it is during these times that we must heed his voice and what he has already spoken about us. Just as the voice declared, "He is my beloved son," about Jesus, so the same spirit bears witness that we are all sons. We are all children of God. And you can find that in Romans 8, 16 through 17. Jesus knew his identity, and we must remember who we are. We are his children, and we bear his image. Now, as I was just kind of meditating on this for a while, I was driving in the car, and the Holy Spirit said to me, Jerry, what happens when you're walking outside on a bright and a sunny day with no clouds? Okay, Lord, well, I guess I see the sun that's shining. And he said, you know what? The sun shining above you is a representation of my image in you. And this is how I show it to you. When that sun is shining up above you, no matter which way you go, you're going to see a shadow. Whether the sun is in front of you, you're going to see a shadow behind you. And that shadow is going to be the indirect image of who you are. Whether it's behind, we're going to see that same shadow in front. We're going to see a shadow on the left and on the right. So that shadow reminds us that we bear his image. We bear the image of God. And sometimes we might say, hey, you know what? I know that God shows himself in different ways. He shows himself through us. He tells us in Genesis that we're created in his image. And when we see that shadow, it is a slight image of him through us. And to be encouraged by that. And I started thinking about Jesus being in the wilderness. And in the wilderness, we know there's not a lot of clouds, right? There's a lot of sun. There's a lot of heat. There might be some sand, but more than likely, Jesus saw that shadow. Jesus had that reminder. And we can have that every day when we're out walking and we might feel like we might be alone or, well, am I really a child of God? Well, guess what? You bear his image, and he shows us in so many different ways. And that's just one other angle that he shows us and encourages us about who we are. So Satan not only wanted Jesus to lose hope in God's goodness, he used the physical ailment of hunger to cause him to question that identity. And he seeks to do the same with you and me. He wants us to believe that our afflictions negate God's fatherly love and his goodness towards us. Most of us have experienced something that could tempt us to turn away from God. What has happened to us, we may think, why is this happening? Does God really love me? To combat this, we must be strong. We must be strong in our faith and strong in our belief of God. Job is a perfect example of someone who had some serious afflictions, and most of us probably know the story. This man lost everything. He lost his family. He lost his career. he lost, you know, everything that he had. But yet and still, he still stood firm. He didn't lose his faith in God. Job knew, like Jesus knew, that God is good. His nature is good, his character is good, and God is unchanging no matter what we are going through. And he is worthy of our trust. Satan not only wants us to doubt and lose hope, but he wants to shake our faith in the Word of God. He wants to cause us to question the validity of what God has spoken. Now, this is a tactic that he's been using since day one. We know he tempted this, you know, Adam and Eve the same way in the garden by causing doubt and distorting the truth. He did this by asking them, has God really said? He did this to them, and then he does it to us. He'll say things to us like, did God really tell you that you're called by him? Did he really tell you to take that step of faith that you had been praying about and the answer that he gave you? Did he really give you that idea, that vision, that promise? Are you sure? Are you sure? This is what he does to try to distort the truth of what God says. He did the same thing with Jesus, implying that God did not say what he had said or that it was not true. When we give place to the devil, when we question the truth of any word that God has spoken to us, we must believe the word of the Lord, or we can be led astray from his will and his purpose. We must defend ourselves against the sin of unbelief and promote faith in his words. And when we do this, that is when we bring glory and honor to him. In his temptation tactic, he also plays the dare game with Jesus. And he begins saying, if you really are the Son of God, then prove it by this. Command these stones. And you can imagine there's probably a heap of stones in front of him. They're looking, they're talking. Well, if you really are who you say you are, then go ahead. Turn that into bread. If you have that power, Jesus, exert it now in your time of need. Why might this be an issue, you might think? Okay, what's the big deal? You're hungry? Turn the stones into bread. You can do it. But Satan does not say, pray to your Father to turn them into bread. Instead, he insists that Jesus commanded to be done on the basis that the Father had forsaken him. That's his little way of tweaking, distorting the truth. In other words, he was saying to Jesus, tend to yourself, disassociate yourself from him. The devil does not believe in being humble, okay? He tempts us to become more and more reliant on ourselves and less dependent on God. And sometimes culture can do this for us too. You have to depend on yourself. Look to yourself. The answer is you are the answers. No one else can do it. You have to do it. But that's not what the Word of God says. Hallelujah. And we follow his word. So how was Jesus able to overcome this temptation? Number one, Jesus did not do what Satan asked him to do. He did not comply. Not because he couldn't, which I think is a very important fact here. Because we do see later in Matthew chapter 14, Jesus multiplied the fishes and the bread. He could have done it. So why didn't he? Because he exercised discernment in what he believed. He knew he had heard the voice of God from heaven. So him being the Son was already settled for him. He trusted his Father's care of him and his ability to provide for him. He did not want to appease Satan in any way, and he was spiritually mature enough to wait on God and consult God. His denial prevented him from sinning. When we don't sin, we glorify God. You know, the Bible says there's a cloud of witnesses who are watching what is going on. So, you know, there are times, and we know from the story of Job, that God will say, oh, you think there's nobody who can handle this? Well, guess what? Have you seen my servant? Go test him. Have you seen his righteousness? Because I know that he's going to stand firm. Hallelujah. Sometimes he does that. Second, Jesus combated the temptation by relying on the word of God and using it. He answered him, saying in Matthew 4:4, "It is written." Jesus overcame the first temptation tactic of Satan by responding with the word of God. And it's interesting because Jesus could have said, he didn't have to say it is written. Why? Because he was the word. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the word, and the word was with him, and the word was God." Hallelujah. But he deferred to the written law. And he says this to Satan, knowing full well that Satan knew this scripture. James 2:19 tells us that devils believe and tremble. So that's very important. Sometimes we think that when somebody's quoting a word here in a scripture, that, oh, it must be God. That is not always so. We must follow Jesus' example anytime we are tempted to sin. Resist and repel the temptation with "it is written." The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. It is the only offensive weapon in our Christian armory listed in Ephesians 6. The word is a powerful weapon. Hebrews 4 tells us that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We must use this weapon against the enemy. We must seek, learn, and carry his word with us in order for us to be an overcomer when the tempter comes. The word that Jesus quotes here comes from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. And it says, "And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna which you did not know. Nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God." The reason God fed the Israelites with manna was because he needed to teach them that man should not live by bread alone, that which they could provide for themselves. But they needed to trust in God for provision. And they did receive that provision, but it came from a miraculous and an unexpected source. Their manna came not from earth, but from heaven. God has access to resources that we know nothing about. So we have to trust him. The devil would have Christ distrust the Father's love and care, just like the Israelites, who, when they were in want, started grumbling and saying, "Is the Lord really among us? Can he furnish a table in the wilderness? Can he give bread?" But Jesus did not do as they did, nor did he look to rely on himself. He was wise enough to know that God had his reasons for allowing certain circumstances in our lives. For the Israelites, he allowed them to be hungry before he fed them to humble and to test them. They failed. They had continuous unbelief even after God's numerous demonstrations of power and provision. And we can fall into that same trap if we're not careful. If Jesus had commanded the stones to become bread, he would have indirectly given in to the notion that God would not take care of him. Want and poverty can sometimes cause us to be discontent, to foster unbelief, as well as justify the use of unlawful means for that relief. When we do this, we do not glorify God. Hallelujah. We have to rely on him. And sometimes the temptation can come when we've been waiting for something so long to do it the right way. Yet the tempter comes in, "Oh, cut that little corner here, cut that little corner there." No, that is not what God wants us to do. We have to glorify him, wait on God, okay? His ways are perfect. His timing is perfect. Sometimes God allows us to be in want in order to discipline us, not only to wait on him, but to wait for him. This is difficult, especially when the need feels immediate. In Jesus's case, he was hungry, but he knew that he could live without bread, since the Israelites lived for 40 years on manna from heaven. So the Father could, if he chose, make use of other means to sustain him, and his provision from God would be enough. He didn't need to turn the stones into bread, but to trust God to continue to keep him alive some other way, just as he had done for those 40 days and 40 nights before he became hungry. We must humbly pray for what God thinks is best for us and be thankful for what we have, even though we may want more. We must also not take any ungodly courses in order to increase our resources. And that's very important. We must not take any ungodly courses in order to increase our resources. Lean on God, trust in Him, and do what is right and godly, and you will be rewarded. And this will bring glory and honor to God. Hallelujah. So that's how Jesus overcame the first tactic. The second temptation tactic was attempting to trap Jesus into sinning by presuming upon his Father's power and protection. I'm going to read Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" So here, in attempting to trap Jesus into sinning by presuming his Father's power and protection, the tempter, the adversary, first came to him, again, not with horns, not with a pitchfork, but as an angel of light. Whatever the case may be, in this second temptation tactic, he took Christ, not by force, but somehow convinced him to go along with him to the holy city of Jerusalem. We don't know how they got there. We don't know if they walked, if they rode something, or if they actually were teleported there. But the fact is that Jesus stood on the pinnacle of the temple. Now, the pinnacle of the temple was a wing of the temple. So if you picture just a big square, he was on one of those corners in which he could see everything within the temple, and he could see things outside of the temple. So if he could see other people, he could also be seen. The enemy picked this place to get Jesus to show him his power, and in doing so, usurp on God's providence. Satan positions him on the most public place in Jerusalem, a symbol and a reminder of God's power and authority, as well as the place where God was to be worshipped, revered, honored, and glorified. This temptation tactic would puff up his pride and make him very famous at the same time. This would prove that he was the Son of God. This was something Satan wanted him to do. He had already asked him to prove that he was the Son of God in the first temptation. Satan's very good at his temptations, and pride is a big one. Not only did Adam and Eve fall prey to this temptation, but he himself fell prey to this temptation. So we know that he's a master of tempting us to be prideful. He took him to this high place, which historically, when we would hear, you know, high places in the Bible, these would be places where idol worship would take place. It would be a place where they would cast whatever their idol is high above for everyone to see and to worship it instead of worshiping the one true God. Today, there aren't many physically high places of worship, but there are types of high places in church and in the workplace. These can be dangerous. Those who excel in their gifts and talents, who are prestigious in their positions, who have great reputations, must be mindful of the potential for pride to well up. We must be humble, lest Satan target you to be puffed up and cause you to fall into condemnation. So again, Satan says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And probably whispers this in his ear, "You will be admired. When they see you falling and get up not hurt, they will say, 'Truly, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah.'" Now, him saying this to Jesus was really of no avail because Jesus, he didn't need to be confirmed again. Jesus already knew who he was. Satan himself could not throw Jesus down because his power is limited, while God's power is omnipotent. Even if he could have thrown Jesus down, he probably wouldn't have thrown Jesus down because his ultimate game plan was to cause Jesus to sin against God so that he could not fulfill his purpose. And the same is true for us. The devil cannot make us do anything. He can only persuade us or influence us to sin, but we have a choice whether or not we listen to him or whether or not we listen to God. Next, he tried to convince him that this would be the right thing to do. How did he do this? By backing up his suggestion with scripture. He's like, okay, Jesus, you want to say it's written? I can say it's written too. He says to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And on their hands, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. To me, it's like, wait, what? Really? This is a well-thought-out temptation tactic. Taking the word of God out of context to lead him astray was a smart move and works on many, many people. Satan has been around for a long time, well-versed in scripture, and is a clear enemy of God. We must realize that it is possible for people to have head knowledge of the scriptures, but have hearts that are full of enmity towards God and all of his people. The knowledge which the devil has of the scriptures increases his ability to deceive, to distort, and to devour right relationships with God. The devil probably figured if he is the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, then sinning would cause an inability for him to fulfill the scriptures by being the sinless sacrifice for all of mankind. And if he was not the Messiah, if he listened to him, he would become his own murderer, and that would be his demise either way. Does this mean that the scriptures are contradictory or there to tempt us? No, it does not. Satan quotes this scripture, but there was an intentional misapplication of the promise. The actual scripture that Satan is quoting is Psalms 91, verses 11 through 12, which says, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Then they will bear you up in their hands, lest you strike your foot against a stone." The promise is they will guard him. But how? In all of your ways, not otherwise. If we go out of our way, that is out of God's way or instruction, it will cause us to forfeit the promise and put ourselves outside of God's protection. Satan did not quote this part of the scripture. He left that part out. If Christ had cast himself down, he would have been out of his way, for he had no call or instruction from God to expose himself and would not have been under God's protection. The angels would not have come to his aid. Satan wants to leave us vulnerable, so he pulls all the stunts to get us to proceed out of the way of God's instruction. If you are tempted to do something that you know is outside of God's way, do not proceed, lest you leave yourself without his protection. Following God's instructions and walking in obedience, that is what brings blessings. When we walk outside of that, when we walk in disobedience, then that is when we bring curses and things upon ourselves. Sometimes the situations that we're in, it's not because of the enemy, it's because of our own poor choices. We are God's people. We need to behave and react in a godly way. So how did Jesus overcome this temptation and bring glory to God? Again, he resisted and overcame it, as he did with the first temptation tactic, by resorting to the word of God. In verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand," yeah, you may have said one thing, but I'm going to say something else. "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." He combats the enemy again with "it is written." To me, listen, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. If Satan comes at you in certain ways and you've been successful and you're able to overcome it, keep on doing what you're doing, because it must be right. The devil's misuse of scripture did not prevent Christ from correctly using it. In this quote from Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him in Massah," Satan said it is written, Jesus says it is written. Not contradictions, because God is one, his word is one and his mind is one. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture and must be looked at closely for accuracy. Second, if Jesus did cast himself down, it would have been tempting God. Jesus had already been confirmed by God, as we know at his baptism, and he was confident that God was already his Father, and that he took care of him, and that he gave his angels charge concerning him. So to do this would have tempted God because he didn't ask Jesus to do it. If we expect that God has promised not to forsake us, therefore he should follow us out of the way of what he expects from us into sin, or that because he has promised to supply all of our needs, that he should also provide all of our wants, or that because he has promised to protect us, we can intentionally throw ourselves out into danger and expect protection without using his appointed means, then we are sadly mistaken. We are deceived. This is presumption. This is unjustifiably regarding something as entitling us to privilege. This tests God. Jesus did not tempt God, and we should not tempt God. Abstinence from what we know goes against God, glorifies God, and keeps us under his protection and under his provision. The third and final temptation tactic, was attempting to trap Jesus into sinning by succumbing to idolatry. Let's read verses 8 through 11. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and began to minister to him. So how did Satan attempt to trap Jesus into sinning by succumbing to idolatry? First, he showed him all the kingdoms of the world. In order to do this, he took him up to an exceedingly high mountain. He took him to an even higher place than that of the Pinnacle Temple in hopes of getting Jesus to give in to his request. The pinnacle of the temple was not high enough because the prince of the power of the air wanted him further up into his territories. The higher up, the greater the vantage point, which is kind of funny that Satan actually thought that he could show him more than what Jesus ever saw because he was there from the beginning. So let's picture this presentation that Satan is giving to him. So for me, I picture them high up. I see him presenting vibrant colors all across the sky, glorious appearances of wealthy princes in their robes and their crowns, a virtual walkthrough of highly decorated thrones, courtyards, palaces with extraordinary architecture, ripe gardens, bountiful fields. These views all enticing the lust of the eyes, the same tactic that he used again in the Garden of Eden. We must be careful not to fall into the trap of coveting what we see. The lust of the eyes usually leads to the lust of the flesh and ultimately to the pride of life. All these tactics get people to focus on themselves instead of focusing on God. He makes it all look so good, but the realities of the consequences, of course, he leaves out. They're usually much worse than what it looks like in the good. After showing him the kingdoms and the glory, Satan said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." In previously presenting the Father to Jesus as a Father who deserted him, who starved him, who was unkind, Satan attempts to make himself look like a better option to serve than to serve God. Because, you know, culture says the grass is always greener, right? If you're not happy with one thing, you need to be happy. Are you happy in your sin? Most people are happy in their sin, but they're going to be unhappy later on in life because the wages of sin is death. Hallelujah. What a farce of the enemy. when the nations of the earth were already promised to Jesus. Okay? He already knew he was the Son of God. All that was shown to him already belonged to him. Don't let Satan bargain with something that already belongs to you. Okay? When we know who we are, we walk in authority. We will not succumb to that temptation. But for those who don't know who they are, who don't know God, they're very easily swayed. And it's up to us to share with them what we know so that they do not fall into the trap of Satan and end up in the kingdom of hell instead of the kingdom of heaven. The price for these kingdoms, the way that the enemy presented them, would be for Jesus to fall down and worship him. He wanted Jesus to not only acknowledge that he didn't believe God and that he wasn't the Son of God, but to also put him in the place of God, which we know he wanted from the very beginning. That's why he fell in the first place. He wanted to be God. He wants to take what is God's. Hallelujah. But our Savior did not fall for that. If he had bowed down, not only would he be sinning against God, but he would also be abdicating his power to the enemy, thus making him a slave, subject to him, and no longer aligned with God or his purpose. This was huge. This last temptation, that if Jesus was overcome, we would not be covered by his sin. He would have never made it to the cross. He would have never accomplished what God had set forth in Genesis. Okay, the plan was always there. It just took a long time for it to be fulfilled. And Satan, a lot of times, he wants to tempt us in the same way, where God has already spoken a word. He's already given us the promise. He's already told us what's going to happen. But we are impatient, or we let the lust of our eyes or the flesh or the pride of life get in the way of us waiting on God and doing it in his time. And sometimes we end up losing out. He has things in store for us, but we have to be faithful. We have to be obedient if we're going to receive them. Hallelujah. How did he overcome this temptation? Thank you. Help us, Lord. He overcame this temptation by outright rejecting this preposterous proposal. Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Jesus doesn't listen to him anymore. And he takes authority over him, commanding him to leave. "Be gone," Jesus said. "Go away." Hallelujah. And in picturing this, it's kind of like I could see Jesus with this righteous indignation, and whereby there may have been a slight veil over who he was, over his power, over his authority. But at this point, the righteousness of him that judged inside of him rose up and said, "No, you be gone. You go away." Like, that's it. No more. I don't even want to hear another word from you. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to shut the enemy up and shut him down. We have the same power, the same authority, because the same Jesus that said these words to him lives inside of you and me. If we have accepted him as our personal Savior, the Holy Spirit of God is living within us, and we have the power, we have the authority. Okay, his word tells us that all authority and all power has been given unto Jesus, and he gives that same authority to us. He tells us that we are to trample on the lion and the adder. We are to trample over everything that would set itself up against us, because when those things are set up against us, they're set up against him. We belong to him. Hallelujah. And we can tell the enemy, "Be gone in the name of Jesus," and he has to flee. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus' rationale went back to the scriptures. "You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Religious worship is due to God alone and must not be given to any other creature or any other being. This is how we give glory and honor to the one true God. We worship him, and we worship him alone. Now, idolatry can kind of seem a little bit tricky, because when you hear the word, you think about, oh, you know, there's an image made of something else and people are worshiping it. But you know what? We can worship people. We can worship things. And we have to be very careful of that. And the Lord reminded me when I was in Bible college, you don't know this, but actually, I had a picture of Zoltan up. We had been dating for a while. I had a picture up, and I had a little candle right there, and I'd be like, good morning, you know what I mean? When I'm going to bed, good night, oh my goodness, isn't he so cute? Saying that to the picture to him before saying it to God, that was idolatry. And don't you know that God had one of my classmates say to me, Jerry, God told me to tell you to take that picture down, and he is not pleased. So I'm like, oh, okay, I'm caught. And I took that picture down. And it's just a reminder of how easy it is to slide into sin. God wants to be number one. He wants to be number one, not number two. He wants us waking up thinking about him first. Put God first. That is what he wants. That is pleasing to him. In verse 11, it says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. The devil left at this point because he was forced to do so by the power that went along with the word of command of the Savior, be gone. His response, no doubt, left Satan knowing that truly Jesus is the Son of God. And to tempt him further would have been to no avail. That's the point that we want Satan to think about us. To tempt them anymore right now, it's going to be of no avail because they have stood firm. They're standing on the rock of their salvation. They are steadfast and immovable. That is what we want to be said of us. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. The scripture tells us, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In James 4, verse 7. If we resist the devil, he will flee. He will yield if we keep our ground. When the devil left Jesus, he was definitely defeated. His head was broken by the attempt he made to bruise Christ's heel. He left him because he had nothing in him, nothing to take hold of. He saw no purpose, so he just gave up. The devil, though he is an enemy to all of us, is a conquered enemy. Hallelujah. The captain of our salvation has defeated and disarmed him. Not just through overcoming the temptation of sin here, but by what he did on the cross. Yes. Hallelujah. He fulfilled his purpose of making salvation available to all. He came into the world that the world through him might be saved. All we have left to do is to pursue that same victory when we are tempted by the enemy. Let's make him sorry. Let's make him sorry that he tempted us and failed. Because, oh my goodness, look at what they're doing for God. Look at how people are coming to know Jesus because of them being faithful and being obedient. Hallelujah. Finally, the holy angels came and attended upon our victorious Savior. They came and began to minister to him. Jesus was under God's provision. And now that he fulfilled what he was supposed to do, walking in obedience, the angels came and met his needs. Satan was tempting him in something that the angels were already going to do as long as he was obedient. Hallelujah. They may have brought him food, but most believe that they were there attending to him to testify of their respect to him and their readiness to receive his commands. Hallelujah. He is the captain of the guard. He's already done it. He's already overcome. We have a Savior who has gone through temptation. Okay, so no matter what temptation we might be facing, know that you can get through it. You can be victorious because he already set the stage for you. He set the example. All we have to do is follow it. All we have to do is believe it and walk in it. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So we looked at the three temptation tactics of Satan and how he tried to trap Jesus into sinning and how he overcame each tactic. Again, the first tactic was attempting to trap Jesus into losing hope in the goodness of God and doubting his Father's care concerning him. Let's not doubt God's goodness. God is always good, even in bad circumstances. And the Bible says that he works all things together for good for those who love him according to his purpose. Thank you, Jesus. Good to be in here with believers who know the word. The second tactic was by attempting to trap Jesus into sinning by presuming upon his Father's power and protection. Listen, we don't want to go out looking for trouble, okay? Trouble's always lurking around, okay? If we are in trouble and we know that we're walking according to God's plan, we are going to be covered. We will have his protection. Hallelujah. The third tactic was by attempting to trap Jesus into sinning by committing idolatry. Hallelujah. Again, God wants to be first. Hallelujah. Let's not put anything else before him. Not a person, not a thing, not a job, not a child, nothing before him. Hallelujah. These tactics were all to try to get Christ to fall into the trap by distorting the truth and attempting him to sin against God and cancel his ability to be the ultimate sacrifice for all of our sins. He needed to remain sinless in order to fulfill his purpose. He overcame these temptations by resisting every request of the enemy and not doing what the enemy was telling him to do. And he replied with the word of God. He stood on the word of God, with it is written, taking authority over the enemy by commanding him to leave. We must follow that same example of Christ. Hallelujah. Zoltan, if you want to come, he's going to sing. I'm just going to say a prayer. And then if anyone has been going through, you know, anything, please, I want you to come up. And we're going to pray because God responds to prayer. Okay, and the righteous prayers of the righteous availeth much. All right, so we are all righteous because we have Jesus inside of us. And we're going to believe, we're going to stand together that whatever you're going through, that you are going to come out victorious. If it's clarity that you need, that God will give you the clarity that you need. If it's strength that you need to, you know, resist the enemy, then we're going to pray for that. We're going to stand together, okay? When we walk out of here, all of us, all right, are more equipped than we were when we came in, myself included. And we are going to walk in it. We're going to see it. We're going to use the authority that God has given us, and we are not going to allow the enemy to trample on God's people. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father. God, we just thank you again, God, that you are awesome, that you are powerful, that you are omnipresent. You're everywhere all the time, God, so we are under your constant eye, Lord God. There's nothing that happens, Lord, without your knowing about it. And we can rest in that, God. We can trust in that and know that you have a plan, Lord. Satan might have a plot, but God, we know that you have a plan and that your plans are the best plans ever, God, because they are successful at all times. We pray, Lord, that this word that you have deposited in us today, God, I pray that it will take root in each and every one of us, God, that we will be reminded of who we are, Lord God, that we won't let the enemy distort the truth, that we belong to you, that we are your children, and that it's not about our righteousness, but it's about his righteousness, Lord God. No matter what we've done, no matter what has happened, Lord God, your blood covers us. Your blood and your love covers the multitude of sins for all of us, Lord God. We just thank you, Lord God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence, Lord God, that has been here, for the worship, Lord, for the word that came forth and for its affirmation. Thank you for affirming us today, Lord God, and encouraging us that you are good, God, and that you are with us and that you do care about us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.